65, which is, I did the math, 50 years ago. And that puts Dr. Gaffin in some pretty elite company. The only other professors who served such tenures of longevity at a single institution in North American theological education I can think of are Cornelius Van Til and Charles Hodge. And I think a brief comparison between Hodge and our lecturer may be profitable, so indulge me for just a moment. And I do this acknowledging that what I'm about to say may embarrass our speaker, who is a very humble man. So apologies in advance. When Hodge reflected on his 50 years at Princeton, he commented in words that have been largely misunderstood and frequently ridiculed. He said, "I am not afraid to say that a new idea never originated at this seminary." A new idea never originated at Princeton Seminary. Of course, in a very obvious sense, Hodge was wrong. Old Princeton, under Alexander, under Hodge, and his successors, Warfield, Voss, Machen, and others, was a place that saw remarkable development in Reformed theology. But at the same time, Hodge was not succumbing to a bout of false modesty about his work. What he meant was this: Old Princeton, under his watch, was about the task of proclaiming and defending the Reformed faith. It was not seeking to jettison that tradition or to dilute its confessional commitments. And what he demonstrated in his life and work was this, that it's baseball season, so I'll invoke a baseball metaphor. The friendly confines of Reformed confessionalism, not Wrigley Field, the friendly confines of Reformed confessionalism that was Old Princeton yielded no theological stagnation nor any doctrinal decline, but rather an extraordinary time of progress and development in the Reformed faith, both in the seminary and in the churches whose pastors Princeton trained. Now, my point is simply this. I believe the same thing can be said about our speaker, who approaches the jubilee of his teaching career. In a profound sense, no new idea originated in Professor Gaffin's classroom. As you can tell from his lectures, he is not engaged in speculative systematic theology. Scripture and the confession season almost every sentence that he speaks. But Dr. Gaffin has mined that deep Reformed confessional tradition to advance us in comprehending the richness of the Word of God and the wisdom of Reformed biblical theology. It's been our privilege over these last 2 days to get a snapshot of Dr. Gaffin's lifelong interests. And so I'd ask you to join me in welcoming him one more time for his last presentation.
Thank you, John. That has been my aspiration. I thank God for to what degree I've been faithful to it, and I am very confident as I'm speaking to you and as you hear me that you will test all things by the text and that you will take nothing that I have to say if you don't see it supported by what our Lord has so peerlessly revealed in the teaching of Paul, for one, in his word. Now, what I want to do in this final session is turn back and consider further something of the judicial or forensic significance of Christ's exaltation. Remember the basic twofold profile on the benefits of salvation applied, the judicial justification primarily the renovative, recreative regeneration, sanctification. So we want to look further now into the forensic side of things, and I'll do that along this line that I'll try to make clear. Now, remember what we noted in the second session yesterday, and that was wanting to point up the explicit connection Paul makes between Christ's resurrection and the believer's justification. That's a culminating point of his argumentation in Romans. The section that begins at 3:21 culminates in the declaration of 4:25. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And as we tried to show that connection, is to be seen between Christ's resurrection, our justification, is to be seen as Christ's resurrection is his own de facto justification. In being raised, he was justified in the Spirit, as Paul says. His justification is the foundation of ours, as we might put it. His is the justification of the godly one, the one and only godly one, that in union with him grounds the justification of the ungodly. But now there's this question specifically that I want to bring to our attention and focus on. And that's to raise the question of the bearing or relevance, if any, what bearing or relevance does Christ's ongoing activity as resurrected in his exalted state have on our, specifically on our justification? Now, initially, to pose that question could seem irrelevant and even inappropriate. After all, one might reason. Paul is clear. Believers have already been justified. Having said what he says, Romans 4:25, very next verse, 5:1, he immediately adds, "Therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, justification is settled once and done. Believers' sins are forgiven. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them once for all. So, the question might come, what possible relevance could what is presently the case, what is presently happening, what possible relevance could that have for the justification of those already justified? In what meaningful sense can their justification be presently at issue or an issue? Now, whatever is maybe whatever initial reaction to our question, keeping the question in mind, that of present relevance of the present relevance of justification looking toward the future. We can proceed along these lines. We'll do that this way. Following the flow of the argumentation in Romans, we can, as it were, draw a line from 4:25, 5:1, first of all, to 5:10. So if you have a text, turn to Romans 5, and I'll read verses 9 and 10. "Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" Now, particularly if you have the text in front of you, you can see very clearly here there is a contrasting parallelism. It's a positive contrast in parallel of these two statements. On the one side of the parallel, now justified by his blood, verse 9, opening correlates closely with the opening of verse 10, now reconciled by the death of his Son. On the other side, the closing side, the how much more side, we find a correlation between shall be saved by him from the wrath of God, understood, That is correlate with verse latter part of verse 10, shall be saved by his life. So I want to focus now on the expression saved by his life. Two comments. First of all, his life, Christ's life, is surely his present life as exalted. What we have referred to all along as his resurrection life. It's his ongoing resurrection life in view here as it looks toward the future. By the way, it's not his past life during his earthly ministry. In other words, this is not a proof text for the active obedience of Christ, as I've recently heard a sermon on this text. Second comment, looking at the closing, the how much more side of the parallelism in verses 9 and 10. The future salvation mentioned and associated specifically with Christ's life, that is seen as relevant as it is linked to, as it functions in some way to save from eschatological wrath. Look at the latter half of verse 9, latter half of 10 to appreciate that. So the point now that we have to consider is the present activity of the exalted Christ. And I say activity because you see his life, when Paul says his life, that's an active life. It's not some static or frozen entity. The life of Christ. So it's the activity of Christ looking toward the future, and Paul says that is integral, essential, certainly together along with his death, as we see here. It's not to in any way eclipse the importance of his death. But the life of Christ looking toward the future is integral to salvation at the final judgment. That is to say, it is, when we talk about judgment, it's to say that life is judicially relevant, even integral to that future salvation. Now, let's continue the line drawn from 4:25/5:1 through 5:10 and come now to the close of chapter 8. There we come to an element in what Paul in verses 31 through 39, and that is what Paul says in verse 34 about the intercession of Christ. And here now, I want to give our time, what will occupy us for the rest of this session, to pointing out and then reflecting on what in a way is very obvious here, but is sometimes missed, or it seems to me, not often appreciated as it should be. And that is the forensic nature of the intercession, the present intercession of Christ, particularly as that present intercession, as we'll see, is linked specifically to justification. What we have in these verses, as we'll look at them more carefully, is an explicit link between intercession and justification. Now, to facilitate our discussion of Paul, I'd like to bring in to our mix as a background a point that is made in chapter 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the chapter on justification. In that chapter, particularly in section 5, this confession affirms that God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. And in assuring of that, the confession speaks of believers being in the state of justification, the state of justification, a state, the confession says further, from which they can never fall. And we might point out that in the biblical support that's cited on this point by the confession, included in that point is verses 31 through 39 of Romans 8. Now, a couple of things are worth pointing out immediately about this confessional language. First, justification is in view not simply as an event in the past, but also, and again, as it most definitely is past, it has a present significance. It has an ongoing relevance for believers because it results in a state of justification, a state of being justified. And very quickly, we might just notice that earlier to the confession, going back to Calvin, he in a similar vein, in the course of his lengthy, in some ways incomparable treatment of justification in Book 3 of the Institutes, he entitles Chapter 14, Institutes Book 3, The Beginning of Justification and Its Continual Progress. That's Calvin. Progress of justification. And there he writes in section 11 of chapter 14, there these words, therefore we must have this blessedness, justification, not just once, but must hold to it throughout life. So we can go on then to observe that language like this of the Westminster Confession, and Calvin raises this question, how is it that those already justified are sustained in that state? Just how is it that they are kept, and kept, as the confession says, infallibly from falling from it? Now, we obviously are raising a vitally important and particularly practical question. Because if already having been justified does not result in a state of being permanently and irrevocably justified, justification at best becomes something uncertain and is bound then to be beset with anxiety. So the language of the Westminster Confession prompts us to ask, what is it that keeps believers from losing their justification? Or the correlative question, what assures them that they will not? And we can say further, this question prompted by the confession, as we may now put it, is this. How does justification relate to the present, to the ongoing circumstances of the Christian life? Again, what is involved in progressing, Calvin's language, in justification, or in other terms, persevering in justification. So in other words, to speak of the state of justification and never falling from that state raises the issue of justification and perseverance. Now against this historical confessional background, a quick sketch, back to considering the issue in Paul. And we can work through, make several observations about the passage. The final section of Romans 8 unfolds through verse 35. Beginning at verse 31 through 35, it unfolds as a question, as a series of questions, rhetorical questions, questions that either plainly imply or are given their answers. What we want to notice here then specifically, and I hope you're being able to look at the Romans 8 passage as I'm speaking. Here we can see further that the reference to Christ's present intercession is embedded, as we might put it, is embedded in the questions and corresponding answers of verses 3 and 4. And these questions and answers are clearly linked. As we'll note presently, they are parallel to each other. There's some debate here among translators and commentators as to how the punctuation is to be done here. And I'll follow the punctuation. I'll make that clear as I go along, and basically following the punctuation that's in the ESV or the NIV. Verses 33 and 34 each open with a question. 33, who will bring any charge against God's elect? 34, who is the one that condemns? These questions, you can see, are clearly parallel. They ask virtually the same thing. To bring a charge against someone is at least potentially, to condemn that person. So we can know further that these questions, as they're asked, bring into view a judgment scene, a judicial state of affairs. To be more specific, we have a judgment scenario where at stake are issues that concern justification. Because we note what is brought into view in the question in verse 34, explicitly condemnation, and the antithesis to condemnation is justification, as Paul makes clear back in chapter 5, 12 through 19. Further, these issues, as Paul is writing, are clearly a matter of present concern for the church. Now, those are the questions, bringing into view this judicial scenario in where justification is at stake or at an issue. These questions then receive their answers, correspondingly, in the latter halves of the two verses. And like the questions in the first part of the verses, the answers are parallel, as we'll see. What's said in the latter part of verse 34 is best understood as reinforcing, explaining, expanding on what's said in the latter part of verse 33. So now we can note several points about these answers. First, the answer in verse 33b, latter half of 33, simply, elementally, God is the one who justifies. Now justification is made explicit. God is the one who justifies. Or if we render the Greek text more literally, tersely, God the justifier. This is the decisive bottom line. That settles the issue. The verse 34, latter half, then, goes on to expand on God's activity as justifier, as I would add, and I have this underlined in my notes, expands on God's activity as justifier as it is in view here. God is justifier as he is in view in this passage. Now, what is that? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who also is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So here now we're being told what, or better, who expounds God as God the justifier. That is Christ. Christ brought into view in terms of his work, his activity. And again, as that activity is in view here. Now, what's noteworthy further is how, according to verse 34, Christ is said to be relevant, even decisive for justification, or as we can begin to steer our discussion, I think, fairly, how Christ is in view for maintaining the state of justification, as the Westminster, to use that confessional language. His death is mentioned first, and a reader of Paul might have the understandable reaction. Yes, of course, Christ died for our sins so that we might be forgiven and justified. Paul has made that already abundantly clear in Romans in the argument that begins back in chapter 3. And coming up to the immediate context in verse 32, just preceding in chapter 8, we have an unmistakable allusion to his death as it bears on justification. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So the argument in Romans to this point is clear. The obedience of Christ, culminating in his propitiatory death for sin, his obedience unto death, as Paul sums that all up in Philippians 2:8, that is the righteousness that grounds the believer's justification. That's clear. No question about that. But now here, and this is striking, particularly if you've never reflected on it particularly, Paul does not stop with Christ's death relevant to our justification. In fact, it doesn't overstate, it doesn't over-exegete to say that Paul makes something of a point of not stopping with the cross. In the matter of Christ's work, as it is pertinent to justification, the reference to his death is not punctuated with a period. It's not Christ who died, full stop. Instead, Paul continues more than that. And surely we can hear an echo here of the how much more back in of by his life back in chapter in 5:10. More than that, more than Christ's death, past and definitive as it is, concerns our justification, past and definitive as it is. If that were put as a question, the answer to that more than that is surely yes. For Paul goes on to speak of Christ's resurrection, and with not only the death, the resurrection, and with that of the enduring consequences of the resurrection, what is taking place in his state of exaltation at God's right hand. Here, according to Paul, in the matter of the believer's justification, and we can say of salvation more broadly, again, at the risk, not in any way wanting to diminish the central, crucial importance of the death of Christ, but we must not so focus on the death of Christ, as precious and as essential as that atoning sacrifice is, that we fail to appreciate, as John Murray says in his commentary, commenting on the fact on this passage, the fact that Jesus' death would have been of no avail in fulfilling the ends in view in his death apart from the resurrection. Or here, too, we could quote again Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, all your sins. So the point here, again, that we're seeing is absent Christ's resurrection. But now we're seeing not only as an event, but also the resulting state with his ongoing activity. Without that, there is no justification. And how that is so is what, so far as the state of justification is concerned, that is what his ongoing resurrection life, that is what we're seeing being addressed here. Here we're being pointed to what is presently the case for justification. And in this passage, at least, this present aspect is where the emphasis lies. Specifically, the focus is on the continual intercessory presence of Christ at God's right hand, an intercessory presence that is said to be for us, and surely echoes the rhetorical question back in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Relevant to the believer's justification coming to light in this passage is not only what Christ has done in the past on earth, as again, as absolutely crucial as that is, but also what he is doing now, presently, in heaven. According to this passage, then, justification is contingent on Christ's ongoing intercessory presence at God's right hand. Our justification is bound up with that intercession. And that is so in this sense, to be specific, pointed. It's bound up, that intercession is bound up, our justification is bound up in that intercession in the sense of our remaining infallibly in the state of justification. Our never falling from that state. Are not being separated from the love of God in Christ, not even by death or whatever else the future may bring, as Paul goes on to express it. That depends all that depends upon his intercession, his continuing and unfailing intercession. So with an eye to the wider context in Paul, the overall situation, I think, is fairly represented like this. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to believers once and for all. And here, in view of this passage, we are assured that reckoning, irrevocable as it is, continues to be reaffirmed by the God who justifies. A reaffirmation that is made in the face of any and all challenges to it, of whatever those charges may be by whomever. Here, Paul assures the church that in that place of ultimate and final judgment, which is what the right hand of God is, Christ is present and present there as the righteousness that he became for us from God, to echo the language of 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ resurrected, Christ exalted to God's right hand is there, as we may say, the permanently efficacious exhibition, ever availing, the permanent exhibition of that finished and perfect righteousness that is given by imputation in union with him. Christ interceding, his intercessory presence, his presence as intercessory is the answer that is ever effective to any charge brought against already justified believers, any accusation that would call their justification into question. He is there at God's right hand, as Calvin says, commentary on our passage, that he may be a perpetual advocate and intercessor in securing our salvation, and we may add here our justification specifically. This then is the reality in view in part when Paul says of Christ that he was raised for our justification and of our being saved looking toward the future through his life. The reality of the exalted Christ's intercession in the interests of justification. Specifically, again, this perpetual advocacy preserves believers in the state of justification, and it does that infallibly. It's this, then, not anything in themselves, not any effort of their own, is why Paul is confident that they will persevere in the state of justification. Now, implicit in what we have so far been considering is a factor that I think deserves further attention. I want to give further attention to. And that is this: the necessity of Christ's resurrection intercession for our justification. To reflect on that now, we begin with a question. Why does the exalted Christ intercede for those already justified? Better, why does he have to? Why is his perpetual prayer presence at God's right hand, which after all is for the elect, verse 33, why is that necessary to preserve their justification? If it's explicitly for the elect, why the need for his prayer? Again, the question, why must he pray for God's elect? And I think the question may be put just that strongly. In fact, it has to be. We can see that by the wordplay that's possible on our English word gratuitous. The work of Christ is always gratuitous in the sense of being free and undeserved for those who benefit from it. But it is never gratuitous in the sense of being unnecessary or superfluous. The necessity then in our passage of this gratuitous, gracious intercession is plain. It's plain from the fact that it exists Paul hardly wants us to think here that Christ is presently involved in doing what is redundant or what is unnecessary for our justification. So that prompts us to ask further about this necessity. What explains it, the necessity of this present intercession in heaven for our justification? What occasions that necessity? The answer, in part, to that question lies in further considering the rhetorical questions that open verses 33 and 34. We've already looked at them, but let's come back to them again. Parallel questions. Those questions, you will note, refer indefinitely to someone, tis, who brings a charge or condemns the elect. So this question could be posed about these questions. Is this accusation, this judicial effort, as we've seen, is that only hypothetical or at the most potential? Or is it alternatively actual? In other words, are the questions rhetorical in the sense, as some commentators take them, that they anticipate a response something like, no, no one can do that. No one does that, especially since these are God's elect. Christ has died for their sins, and as they believe the gospel, they have already been justified irrevocably, irreversibly. Or, as these questions certainly are rhetorical, are they to be taken as having in view a present reality, a real state of affairs, where someone is actual, that someone in the text is actual and active as described? And I think the answer surely has to be, the answer is that the question is the latter. What is really and actually the case? Because as we were just noting, Christ's intercession is real and actual. It's the response to the accusing, the effort to condemn, and his intercession is hardly unnecessary or redundant. So, who then concretely is the accuser in verse 33? The one who condemns, verse 34. The immediate context does not provide an answer, but what Paul says elsewhere serves to interpret him here. We can think, for instance, of the armor of God passage at the end of Ephesians, especially with its overarching reminder toward the beginning that ultimately the church's present struggle is not against flesh and blood. And Paul, and then there's the reference, the correlative reference there to the schemes of the devil. So to our question, who is the charger, who is the accuser, the condemner, we should think first of all of that archenemy of the church, the devil, Satan. And just to go outside Paul within the New Testament to help interpret him, we are surely to hear an echo of the questions of verses 33 and 34 in the scenario pictured in Revelation 12. There we are told, verses 9 and 10, Revelation 12, of the great dragon, who we are told is the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. We're told that he has with his angels been thrown down. Nevertheless, he still remains, we are told, the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan is the thrown down accuser, who nonetheless is active with great wrath because he knows his time is short. But he is active. We can think of 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, and the your there is the church specifically. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone in the church. We can gloss particularly. So, with reference to the question of the someone in our passage, we are to think primarily of the evil one, the great tempter that he is, together with all who belong to him, who conspire with him in never tiring of challenging the believer's justification and trying to undermine its settled certainty, who makes every effort to destroy its present and continuing reality by bringing about a fall from the state of justification. And additionally, without really being able to develop it at all adequately here, there's every good reason to think that the apostle has in mind here as well, just keeping to Romans 8 in the the context just beyond, this situation where perhaps as believers are under the stressful circumstances of the sufferings of the present time that he categorizes in verse 18, which we ought to see comprehensively as a reference to that period between Christ's first and second coming. And as that involves their massive present weakness, the weakness that marks believers in their present time, verse 26, that among other things in that verse besets their prayer and leaves them constantly exposed to temptations and continuing to sin, the temptation that they may succumb then to the great temptation used by the evil one to accuse themselves, to doubt their justification, even to deny that they are in a state of justification. By the way, very quickly in passing, a parenthetical to the main thread of discussion I'm developing here, but bearing on an issue, we get a very clear indication in this passage, as you'll note, that Paul does not see Christ becoming life-giving spirit as denying the personal distinction between him and the spirit, between the second and third persons of the Trinity. Because look what we're told here about intercessory presence. Verse 26 and 27, there is the intercessory presence of the spirit here within believers. The Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. We may even say Christ the life-giving Spirit in believers. That intercession of the Spirit here within takes place in tandem with and in distinction from the intercessory presence of Christ, not here but there at the right hand of God. So what Paul tells us about Christ here in Romans 8 is evidence, as we could also reflect more broadly within the New Testament, that Christ remembers his words said more than once while he was on earth, that only the one who endures to the end will be saved. We see evidence not only of that, but also that that won't happen, that enduring to the end, without prayer, and that it won't happen without his praying. Here we get evidence from the apostle that as Christ did for Peter on earth, he is now doing for all believers in heaven. He is praying that our faith will not fail, and so it won't, because of the intercession of Christ exalted, justifying faith that rests alone on Christ and his obedience for justification is a persevering faith. Believers have, back to the language of 5, 1 and 2 in Romans, believers have been justified, and so what does Paul say? They have access to the grace in which we stand. They are in a state of grace. Yes, the state of justification. And that state settled beyond any doubting because it is God's doing, not their own. Still, and this is why I've chosen to pursue this whole area with us, our passage brings into view a state of affairs that we must reckon with and take more seriously than perhaps happened. Particularly as convinced Reformed believers. And that is this: the state of grace, the state of justification, continues to be threatened to be challenged. Notice what I did not say. I did not say it was uncertain or unsettled. It is a secure state, but it is constantly being contested. Why is it secure? Because of the present intercession of Christ as he has been exalted. And they can, because of that, they cannot and will not ever fall from the state of justification. We can put this within the context of Paul's theology as a whole, somewhat related to the question that I was asked yesterday about how to relate to different aspects of being in Christ. Why is it that believers cannot cease being justified? Why is it that their justification, specifically with reference to it, they can never fall from the state of justification? Is it because of their election, settled sovereignly and irreversibly before the foundation of the world? Ephesians 1:5. The answer to that question is yes, of course. That's indicated in this passage, as well as in verse 29. And deeply and clearly taught elsewhere in Romans 9. Or, to ask the question again, is it because of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to them once for all, as they have been united to him solely by faith? Again, the answer is yes, of course. Nothing could be clearer, for instance, from Paul's teaching in Romans and elsewhere. But also, when we ask the question, why is it that believers cannot fall from the state of justification? This too, now we're seeing, is no less essential, no less a component integral to the possession of justification. It is not only because of election, it's not only because of Christ's work in the past, it's not only because of the definitive imputation of his righteousness to believers, but it is also integrally because of Christ presently interceding, or to put it negatively, not without Christ as resurrected and presently at God's right hand, continuing there to intercede for the elect. We do not, that intercession, we do not have that justification without the intercession of Christ. That intercession is a sine qua non. So to sum up, the necessity of Christ's intercession for the salvation of the elect, for their continuing infallibly in the state of justification, stems from two related considerations. Their continuing sinfulness, the sinfulness of God's elect, that sinfulness that of itself provides ground for their condemnation. And we need to keep always clear, sin, as the apostle said, the sin, our sin, always does that. It provides ground for condemnation. And there is also their need to persevere in faith. And his intercessory presence is the constant and enduring refutation of every accusation that because they continue to sin, they deserve condemnation. His intercession infallibly ensures what is most necessary, that justifying faith is a persevering faith. So their justification, their continuing infallibly in the state of justification, depends not only on their election from eternity in Christ, not only what he has done for them in the past, but also what he, the justified life-giving Spirit, is doing now and will continue to do for them until he comes again. All this, as I would propose to us, is memorably captured and encapsulated in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. As some, maybe many of you will know, the writer of Hebrews is largely occupied with what we have been considering in Paul in this session. For him, for the writer of Hebrews, the present work of Christ as our high priest in heaven is, he says, as much as any, his main point, Hebrews 8:1. His main point at, as Christ at God's right hand, priest forever there, according to the order of Melchizedek, ever lives to intercede for those who draw near to God through him. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Despite the way these words are sometimes taken, maybe often read, these words are not, at least in the first place, a proof text for Christ's divine immutability. They do not have in view that as God he is unchanging, though that truth is surely in the background, involved here. See, for instance, what the writer of Hebrews says in that regard about Christ's divine immutability in back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. But when he says, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, what he has in view, or what this is primarily an affirmation of Christ's unwavering fidelity as high priest. His reliability, his abiding reliability, his unfailing dependability revealed in his once-for-all sacrifice in the past on earth, yesterday, and in his ongoing intercessory presence in heaven, now, today, and into the future, forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. As fitting as any is a bottom line commentary on what we see Paul saying. This, first and finally, is what Paul would have Christians know about their justification. Why the justification of God's elect is unshakably secure, and why they can never fall from the state of justification. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the matter of our justification, Paul's focus is on Christ, not only as he was delivered up for our transgressions, but also as he was raised for our justification, and we are being saved through his life, preeminently by his intercessory presence at God's right hand. And so, I finished with 3 minutes on the clock, and anyone that would like to raise questions or whatever?
Yes, great. Questions for Dr. Gaffin.
Oh, wow. Sorry, got to judge the sound. Okay, as an evangelist at UCF, I'm very curious in just regards to the application of what you've made commendably just now. How would you counsel somebody from a Catholic mentality of this imprecatory truth?
Particularly, let's assume for the sake of the question, this is a convinced Roman Catholic, is well grounded in the whole understanding of the sacramental system of the Church. I think this would be one text that tells so decisively against the whole aspect of priestly mediation. Perhaps it's reading Paul in the light of Hebrews that where the writer brings, I mean, it's the once for all sacrifice and the intercessory value of that sacrifice, precisely because it's once for all, doesn't have to be repeated, doesn't have to be represented. The Mass is not a bloodless sacrifice. The Lord's table is a place of fellowship where Christ, who has done everything, is present with his people. It's not an altar. So along those lines, I think the once-for-all sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and high priestly work, with its intercessory implications because of that once-for-all sacrifice, I think that's what the whole system of Rome particularly in its official statements and declarations, undermines.
How about one more question?
Yep. Kind of going off of what Ryan said as well, looking at from the questions we see that Jesus has to be our justifier here and today because of those questions, and he is that, and it's necessary, and therefore we have those accusers who exist, most notably ourselves and Satan. So then, I guess my question, maybe it's a little simple, but why is it that Satan has that power, and why do we have that power to accuse, and such that Christ needs to be our intercessor? I guess in another way, Satan continuously accuses us, and therefore, or maybe, I'm not sure if that statement should be said correctly, but Satan is continuously accusing us, therefore Christ has to be our continual intercessor. I guess my question is, why is that the case? Why can't he just ignore Satan? Why can't he just ignore the things that we say against ourselves?
Yeah, well, as you summed up things very well, the second aspect of your question, you ought to ignore it in yourself, not because you find something in yourself that assures you, but because you know what Christ is doing. But you see, Satan is not only trying to undermine your confidence, your faith as a believer, but these are accusations that continue to be made before the presence of God. He accuses before God of believers because of their sin. Now, it's from a larger picture, and perhaps I should have said this more clearly, that's a desperate undertaking. But it's real. And again, you know, it kind of raises the question, I don't know how helpful this is. When we are saved, why aren't we just raptured out of this life? We continue to exist in this contested situation in which the victory is sure, the victory is settled, but it continues to be contested. And there are live forces out there contesting it. And that is why Christ serves as he does, as a high priest in heaven. Go ahead. He wanted to follow up, I think.
Okay, so then, I don't know about this back in our future consummation. Will Christ need to be our continual intercessor, at the end of days? And full glory, you know, new heaven, new earth, all that stuff.
Yeah, all that great stuff. I would say every biblical indication the answer to that question is no, because there's no more accusation. We have, souls of believers are at their death made perfect and immediately pass into glory, and with the resurrection of the body coming ultimately down, I mean, we will be constituted in a way that we will be free of all temptation. And Satan and his those who are still in the dominion of darkness, as that final state arise, will be definitively destroyed, and there will be no one making any accusation.
Well, we certainly have.
Our union with Christ will continue. That is forever.
We certainly have been well instructed, and we are grateful. Let's express our gratitude one more time. To Dr. Gaffin, a model of what it means to plumb the Word of God for its theology. Let me close our time with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have placed your Son at your right hand and installed him as a great high priest. We thank you that this was your loving will. We thank you that he ever lives to intercede for us, and we thank you for the Spirit who opens our hearts to perceive this wonderful grace and to awaken our stammering lips to even pray through Christ. And so we do pray through him now and ask that you will continue to strengthen us the rest of this day ahead, that you will be with our speaker as he travels on home. And we thank you for the gift that you have given us through him these past through days. In Jesus' name, amen.